Have you ever looked forward to going somewhere where you can unwind and relax after a stressful week, only to find that when you got there, the troubles were worse than what you experienced all week long? Last month, we were considering in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when I spoke, we saw that David and his 600 warriors were looking forward to going home to Ziklag, so they could be with their wives and their family and relax after their 70-mile walk from up north of Judea. And when they got there, they found that their families were gone, their possessions were stolen, and all that was left of their homes were smoldering empty shells. Trouble. While I was preparing for that message last month, my son called me and asked if I'd go up to Macon to show his house to some folks that were interested in renting it. So Rosemary and I went up early and opened the house up, and I, turned all the lights on and checked the rooms and went upstairs and checked the rooms up there. And I went to open a closet door, and it acted as though it was locked from the inside. So that's strange. So I pulled a little bit harder, and the bottom of the door came out a little bit, and I thought, the top was still stuck, real solid. So I gave it a big yank, and the door opened, and there I was, eyeball to eyeball, with a teenager my size. Fortunately, the people that were coming to rent it were late for their appointment. The next day, I went to cut the lawn, and my grandson usually cuts the lawn for me. And he had, before, asked me if he could borrow the lawnmower to cut another person's lawn. And while he was cutting it, he went to put some gas in it. And when he went to start it up, it wouldn't start. And so he came back, and I went through the normal, simple things to see if I could get it started. I couldn't get it started either, so I told him, I have to take it in and get it fixed. So I took it in and had it about a month, and finally we went back to see when we were going to get it, and they hadn't even looked at it because they had such a backlog. So we said, that's enough of that. So we picked it up again and took it somewhere else, and after about three more weeks, they said you could pick it up, and picked it up for me. But I didn't need the lawn cut at that time. I just put it in the garage. But now I needed to cut the lawn. So I got it out, went to start it up, and it wouldn't start. It acted exactly the same way as when we took it in. So I got out of that job for the day. The next day, Rosemary had a doctor's appointment. She went to start the car, and the car wouldn't start. So I tried to start it. It was our fancy car that had this gadget, All you have to do is have this in your pocket or have it in your purse, somewhere in the car, and you push a button and the car will start. Magic, providing that the battery in this thing isn't dead, right? So I thought, maybe the battery isn't that dead, but they do have some emergency procedure that in the back you can pull out a key. So I thought, that's probably what the trouble is. I'll just pull out the key. And so I pulled out the key, and they do have a slot that you can put this thing in the car if you want to. So I put the key in there and then hit the button. Still didn't start. So I thought, I'll wiggle the key a little bit, and see if I can get it started. And I wiggled it and still wouldn't start. So, the last resort, get out the manual and read the manual, see what the manual has to say. So I got the manual out and started reading. It didn't say anything about putting that key in that slot. You're supposed to put the whole gadget in there, So I tried to get the key out, but now the key was stuck. I couldn't get it out. And I fiddled with it for 15, 20 minutes and finally thought, I'll call up the service department and see if they can give me a hand. How do you get this key out of the thing once you put it in? Called them up, and you did what? So the answer there was, the only thing I can suggest is you bring it in, and we'll take the dashboard apart so that we can get at it. You know, I took a dashboard apart years ago, and I could see dollar bills going down the drain, you know. Here goes $100, $200. So I'll go back and try again. So I went back and tried again, and finally I thought, if I only could get something flat to put under the flat part of the key, maybe I could wiggle it a little bit and release it. And, you know, I always keep one of these things around. These are the handiest pieces of thing you can have in your workshop, you know. In fact, when I broke my finger, I used it to make a splint. And the doctor said, gee, you did as good as I did. So I always keep one of these around. So I got this out, and I went back to the car and put this under the key and moved it up a little bit, and sure enough, the key came out. I sell these cheap, you know, if you want one after me. So it finally came out. Troubles. You know, we never know when we're going to get them. We don't know what they're going to be, and we don't know how long they're going to last, but we all have them, don't we? All have them, troubles. This morning, we want to look at chapter 31 in 1 Samuel. And in chapter 31, we're going to see the trouble that we cause ourselves when we lose our confidence in the Lord. Perhaps God's greatest protection for David during the course of his troubles was at Hekila. Remember, he and Abishai went over to Saul's camp at night while they were sleeping. And they walked through the guys, and they walked right up to where Saul was snoring, you know. And by his head was his spear, and there was a jug of water. And so they took the spear, they took the jug of water, and then they left the camp. No one ever knew they were there. He was never discovered. God had protected them. But David's response was strange. The response to that amazing experience that they had was that he gave up. He gave up, and he decided that eventually Saul was going to kill him. Listen to how the Holy Spirit records his response in chapter 17. And remember, this is God's anointed one, the one that's accredited to be the man after God's own heart. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me and not seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." What was David thinking? Surely he must have known that eventually the Philistines were going to be fighting Israel, his people. And now he's gone to the Philistines to be protected. Would he kill Saul when they would fight against the children of Israel? I mean, God gave him two opportunities in the past, perfect opportunities to kill Saul. But David wouldn't do it. Would he be willing to now if he was fighting with the Philistines against him? Or was he thinking of being a turncoat, you know? Go with the Philistines and then fight on Saul's side. But he was scared of Saul. That's why he was going to the Philistines in the first place, because he was afraid of Saul. That doesn't sound too convincing. And what would the Jews think about him? Why would they want him to be their king if he was on the enemy's side fighting against them? It just doesn't make sense, does it? But that was David's conclusion. He was going to give up, in the sense, feeling that Saul was eventually going to kill him, and the only protection he could get would be to join with the Philistines, their perpetual enemy. You know, David's credibility to be king of Israel was threatened by his loss of confidence in the Lord. Rather than trusting in the Lord now, he was trusting in the Philistines. In fact, he had been with the Philistines for a year and 4 months, and in that time, King Achish, the king of the Philistines at Gath, made him his special chief guardian. David, the man of God, after God's own heart, now the chief guardian of the enemies of Israel. David's actions were just conflicting with God's purpose for his people. He certainly at this stage was not ready to be king. For 2 years, he had been fleeing. He fled from Saul when Saul tried to, spear him to the wall. And then Saul commanded his servants to kill David, and so David fled from them. They set a watch around his house so that as soon as he got out of the house, they'd catch him and kill him. And so he fled then. He fled to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. And then from there, he fled to Achish, the king of Gath. And he had to feign insanity in order to get away from him. And then he fled to the cave of Adullam. Remember that? That was one of the places that God gave him the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't. And from Adullam, he fled to Hereth. And from Hereth, he fled to Keilah. And from Keilah, he fled to the wilderness of Ziph. And then he fled to the wilderness of Maon. And then he fled to En-Gedi. En-Gedi was another place that God gave him a time to kill Saul. But he didn't. And then he fled to the wilderness of Paran. And then he fled to the wilderness of Ziph a second time. And then he gave up. Stopped running and decided that he'd join with the Philistines to be protected from Saul. Kings are supposed to lead, not supposed to flee. They're supposed to stand for their own people, not join the enemy. Never once do we read that the writer of 1 Samuel record that he sought the Lord during his fleeing, with regard to his fleeing. It wasn't that he didn't have access to God, because way back when he went to Ahimelech, why, Saul responded by slaying all the priests at Nob. But the son of Ahimelech, Abiathar, escaped. And he escaped and went to David. And when he went to David, he took with him the ephod. The ephod that was used to have access to God. And so David, through Abiathar, had access to the Lord. And only once did he use it that we find recorded, and that was when he went to Keilah. Keilah was going to be attacked by the Ammonites, and so David went to the Lord and asked, should I go to Keilah and help them, defend them, so that they can ward off the attack of the Ammonites? Or the Philistines, rather, not the Ammonites. And the Lord responded, and David went and helped them so that they didn't get taken by the Philistines. But other than that, we don't find any record that David approached God with regard to advice, with regard to his fleeing. And now he was at Aphek, camped in Aphek with the army of the Philistines, who were about to attack the army of Israel, who were at Jezreel, across the valley in Jezreel. Saul and his army were making the last preparations for the fight, a battle that would change the life of David forever. While the princes of the Philistines were reviewing the troops over there for Achish the king, why, as they came and reviewed the troops, all of a sudden they found David among the army and his men, his 600 men. What was he doing, the priests or the princes of the Philistines said, why is he here? And they went to Achish the king and they said, we don't want David in the troop. Why, he's the guy that, remember, the gals of the Israelites were singing about. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. We don't want him in our army because he might turn against us when we fight against Israel. And so they said to the king, send him back. Send him back home. We don't want him. And so David was spared the impasse that his foolish decision to join the Philistines brought about. He was free now from not having to fight the Israelites, and they headed back home to Ziklag. You know, God had more in store for David than just going home. He had lost his confidence in God, allied himself with the enemy, accepted his fate of being killed by Saul sometime in the future. Basically, he had disqualified himself from the throne of Israel. You know, turning away from the Lord always invites trouble, doesn't it? Sometimes it's simply reaping the consequences of bad decisions. At other times, it may be having to be punished because of harm that they've done for others. And then at times, it may to teach us a lesson to mature us and to prepare us for future purposes. When David returned to Ziklag, he faced troubles worse than he ever faced before. When they got there, all the inhabitants were gone. Their possessions were all stolen. And besides that, they realized that their families were captured and were probably going to be sold as slaves. Their homes were smoldering. They were devastated. They were exhausted. They had just traveled 70 miles, not in an air-conditioned car either, you know, by foot. 3 days it took them. And now they were grieving for their families, for their wives and families, realizing what was before them. And they got angry, and they got bitter. And particularly bitter against David because he was the one that left them vulnerable back there. In fact, they got so bitter that they wanted to stone him to death. So now David, not only had he lost his confidence in God, but now he was threatened with death. Where would he flee now? Where could he go? There wasn't any other place to go. In the midst of his grief, that is when the time that he learned that the only place to go is back to God. And he strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. God had to be the source of his life. He certainly messed it up when he lost confidence in God. And immediately he called Abiathar. He says, bring the ephod. I have some questions for God. Two questions. Should I pursue those invaders that destroyed Ziklag? And will I overtake them? And God gave positive answers. Yes, go. And immediately we find that despite their weariness, despite the fact that they were in grief over their families, and despite their anger that they wanted to stone him, somehow he rallied his troops and got them to avenge their loss, to chase after those invaders and to save their families. And they did, and they recovered all. They obeyed the Lord, and the Lord responded and cared for them as they went after the invaders of Ziklag. Turn with me to chapter 31, if you're not there already. And let's join the Spirit of God as he reports on the combat that's going on at Aphek. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Imagine the very event that God planned to eliminate Saul from the throne and establish David to succeed him was when David threw in the towel. When he gave up, when he lost his confidence in God and resigned himself to die at the hands of Saul and join with the enemy of the Israelites. He lost, or his loss of trust in God now jeopardized his ability to become king. How could God give him the throne now that he was with the Philistines, their enemy? Trusting in the enemy for protection, no longer believing God's anointing that he would be king. You know, if he had only persevered one more time, he wouldn't be in a mess that he was in. If only he didn't trust in the Philistines rather than in God. They were suspicious of him, the princes were, and he was still recovering from the invasion of Ziklag. What is God teaching him by that experience that Ziklag was destroyed by the Amalekites? Well, the battle took even a more gruesome situation in the next verses, the next day. That battle was going on when David went back to Ziklag, and he was still wrestling with the situation there. But this next day in verse 8, it says, "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout all the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." You know, as we read that, it can't help us to be reminded of some days previously before, many years before. As we read that, we remember of a young man by the name of David who went to a battle where Israel was fighting the Philistines years before. And when he went there, he saw a giant by the name of Goliath who was defying the God of Israel. And he was so incensed to hear this uncircumcised Philistine deny the armies of God that he challenged Goliath. And this is what he said on that day. He said, "You come with me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine and cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw that their their champion was dead, they fled. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But the scene now is changed. No longer was it that scene. David is now allied with the Philistines at Gath, the hometown of Goliath. And the king of Israel is dead, killed, and beheaded. And his head is taken to the temple of Dagon, their god. And his armor's taken to the temple of the gods, the Asteris, of the Philistines. And their bodies are fastened to the wall at Beth Shan. And the God of Israel is defeated by the idols of the Philistines. What a contrast. Where are the spokesmen for the living God now? The news of Saul's death and what the Philistines had done to him stirred the men at Jabesh-Gilead to rescue his body from the shameful treatment that the Philistines had given him. 40 years earlier, Saul's initial kingly act rallied the people of Jabesh to defend them from the attack of the Ammonites. And they hadn't forgotten. We believe that Jabesh is about 10 miles from Bethshan on the other side of the Jordan River. Take about an hour and a half journey to get there. And so under night cover, while the strong men, the brave men of Jabesh slip into Bethshan, they take the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and his sons off the wall, and they take them back to Jabesh to give them a respectful burial. They hadn't forgotten what Saul had done for them 40 years previously. What was David going to do now? Was he any more worthy to be king than Saul? Saul was rejected to be king because God gave him a commandment to go and fight against the Amalekites and to kill every man and woman, infant and nursing child, and oxen and sheep and camel and donkey. And Saul went and he attacked and he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he took the spoils home and only destroyed the spoils that were worthless and depraved, deprived, no good. And so when he got back, God rejected him as king because he had disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. David had just finished attacking the Amalekites. And he brought back all the spoils. And he let 400 Amalekites escape on camels, young men, 400, the same number in his army. Was God going to reject him as king? You know how quick it is at times for us to assume that God's purpose for others must be ours as well. Or God's purpose for us should be followed by others. I learned a long time ago that we're answerable only to God, not to others. And should not judge others for what God holds us accountable. You see, God commanded Saul to kill them all. And Saul disobeyed. But that isn't what God commanded David. God's command to David was different. And God obeyed that command. Yeah, he had lost confidence in God, and he made a bad decision by going to the Philistines, but his experience at Ziklag brought him back to his senses. It made him restore that relationship with God, made him trust again in God rather than in the Philistines, and he obeyed. Facing his grief and the men that were with him that were grieving over their families and coming to the point of wanting to stone and blame it on David, somehow he managed to rally them to obey God and go after the Amalekites and get them and restore everything that had been taken away. And they obeyed him. And they went, and they did what God told them to do. And on the way, remember, a third of his army just couldn't go any further. I mean, they were so exhausted, they couldn't go any further. And so 200 of them had to stay back with their supplies, and the other 400 went on to go against the Amalekites. And David persevered, even though he lost a third of his troops, and they went. And they were successful. And then when they got back and they heard about Saul's death and Sam and Jonathan's death, and they grieved over that death, then David asked God again, "What should I do? Should I go to Judah?" And God said, "Yes, go." And David said, "Well, where should I go?" And God said, "To Hebron." And so David and his men went to Hebron, left the Philistines, and went to Hebron. And there they anointed him king of Judah. Have you ever started a project but never finished it? You know, maybe you thought the effort was more than what you expected, and so you were unwilling to persevere. Or you looked at the project and began to evaluate it and thought, maybe it isn't worth all this trouble. And so you didn't persist to continue it and dropped it. Or you ran into problems. And one problem after another you encountered and just it got you so frustrated that finally you just gave it up. Never finished. Have you ever felt that way, like David, in your walk with the Lord? Troubles challenging you and frustrating you, tempting you to throw in the towel? Think about some of the implications that might be involved. There's three of them you might think about when you're facing problems and troubles and don't know what to do maybe. And one of the things to think about is you don't really know all of God's purpose behind it. Another one is that you might complicate your situation rather than help it by quitting, not persevering. And another one is you just don't have the ability and you're left to your own ability. You know, like David and Job, if they knew what was ahead, what God was going to do, what his purpose was in the situation, they would have had an altogether different attitude, wouldn't they? Would have been a whole lot handier for Job to know that there was a battle going on between Satan and God up there that he was involved in, unbeknownst to him, to be able to handle the situation better, wouldn't he? Yeah, that would have been perhaps having a better attitude. Same way with David. If David would have known that the Philistines were going to defeat Saul and kill Saul and open the way for him to be king, why, I'm sure he would have had a different attitude with regard to it. Many times that's our situation too. We don't know what God has in store. Persevere. Don't give up. Then we complicate the situation when we we would give up, what happens? We're just adding something to the problems, aren't we? We're adding a new problem, our relationship to the Lord. We still got the other ones, and now we got another one. Now we're going to have to deal with our relationship with the Lord as well. And so all we're doing is complicating the situation rather than helping. And, you know, if we leave God out, why, then we're left to ourselves. And we've already admitted that's our problem in the first place, right? Because we don't know how to handle it. And that doesn't help it one bit. You know, there's value to our troubles because they expose what we really are. They build character, and they enable us to know God more intimately. You know, Satan thought that, told God that, well, yeah, the reason why Job is blameless and upright is because he's your pet, you know? Yeah. You're taking care of him. Give him some trouble. Then you'll really sign, you'll curse you to your face, right? And so God said, all right. He's yours. And Satan gave him trouble. And what happened? Job didn't curse God, did he? No. He was blameless and upright in handling the troubles. It exposed who he really was. He really was what God said he was. What about what the Apostle Paul said in Romans, remember? How that trouble builds character. Trouble develops perseverance, he said, and perseverance produces character, and character creates hope, and hope gives encouragement, not disappointment. And James tells us, let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Hey, that's better than a college education, right? No college education can give you that, right? A promise that you will be complete, mature, lacking nothing. That's worth going through, isn't it? If that's what trouble is going to produce. And then James, or the last one rather, not only does it expose who we really are and build character, but it enables us to know God more intimately. Let me give you some examples. At last you found out how you know that you're in love. That fellow that you had your eye on for so long finally realized that you exist, you know. And you've even gotten to meet him, to know him, and have some good times together. And in the last year, you know, his visits have become more and more frequent, and you've gotten to share things together, the things you like and the things you dislike, and your hopes and your dreams and your problems, and your relationship has really deepened. And he comes one day, and he's acting a little bit nervous, and the core, you know, your conversation isn't quite as free as it used to be, and you're getting a little bit excited, and you're wondering if this is going to be the day, you know, the day that he's going to pop the question. And you've got your answer already, and you're just waiting, you know, for it to happen. And finally, he blurts it out, and he says, I feel that we're getting a little too serious and decided that we need to break off our relationship. And you're devastated. And the tears flow in your eyes. You feel a little weak. You reject it. You'll never read the words of Isaiah 53:3 the same as you did before. He was despised and rejected among men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or John's version, he came unto his own, and they rejected him. You'll relive that day that you were rejected. And you understand more fully how the Lord felt. You were on your way home. And as you were driving home, why, suddenly the car coming towards you swerved into your lane and bang! You woke up in a hospital in excruciating pain. Unbearable. As the medical staff feverishly worked over you, trying to get your vital signs stable so that they could administer some painkiller. How can one stand such pain, you were thinking? Help me. Can't somebody do something? You prayed to God for help, and heaven was silent, and you were suffering so unbearable, and God seemed not to care. No longer is Jesus suffering just words on a page in a book. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? He was wounded, literally pierced through for our transgressions, bruised, crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement upon our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, blows that cut in, we are healed. You can feel the agony now as you read those words, as you experience the soul of our Savior as he suffered and was forsaken by God for you. No longer will you try to imagine that scene. You've tasted it. To experience what Jesus experienced, to feel how he felt, how intimate. Sharing similar problems as the Savior, knowing what it was like to be rejected, to suffer, to feel the pain, to plead to God for help and get no answers, to feel abandoned and forced to trust. May they deepen in more personal appreciation the depths of his love for you, and strengthen you to persevere in the trials that you face. As we stood at the grave of our son, our brother in Christ read, "Indeed, we consider them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by our Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and full of mercy." Father, help us to learn the greatness of your love as we persevere in sharing your life. For I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.